Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Lord, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the words, and our souls will be healed. Through Christ, our Messiah and Lord. Amen. Now, in our reflections this morning, as well as in our sermon for this 11 o'clock service, I've chosen to focus on the emotionality of the resurrection. And I pointed out this morning that the emotions that we're talking about, fear, joy, these are not just feelings that kind of come and go. We live in a very feeling society where we've reached the point where what I feel in this specific moment in time is all the truth there is. And if I feel something different 5 minutes from now, that's the only truth there is. For us in 21st century post-modern life, feelings are truth. But in the Bible, feelings are feelings. Read the Psalms. Sometimes the psalmist is on the mountaintop full of joy. Other times he's crying out to God and saying, "Darkness, darkness is my only friend." And yet the sky is not falling. It's just the emotional weather. But then in the Bible, some emotional states are not just the weather. It is a state of being. It is where the emotion reflects something true and real and lasting that ultimately comes from God. For instance, this morning we considered the word shalom, Hebrew for peace. That is not just the absence of conflict. It is not just tranquility. Shalom is, in fact, entire well-being. It is an individual at peace with God, at peace with himself or herself, and at peace with their fellow human beings. That's shalom. In this text that we read earlier, we read about fear and joy. Fear, which includes godly fear, is something that's not just anxiety. It is the fear of God. It is reverence, and it should be part of who we are as believers. Joy is not just a feeling of happiness. For the believer, joy is a condition. It is a contentment in God. It is a security in God. As Jesus said, your joy, your godly joy, no one can take from you. And so let's look at fear and joy in this section and see what we can learn about them in the context of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Fear is mentioned more often. It's mentioned 4 times. Great joy is only mentioned once. And yet both are appropriate when God shows up and acts in the Messiah, in Christ. Even at his birth, we have so sentimentalized Christmas. It's just about wooden mangers and dolls and twinkling lights and the insanity of emptying our pocketbooks for Christmas presents that in the vast majority of cases, no one's going to bother with the day after New Year. It's pathetic. But in the real celebration of the birth of the Messiah. How did the visitation from God through the angels affect the people who saw them? We're told the shepherds were terrified. And yet that appropriate fear when God shows up is moderated when the angel says, "Don't be afraid. For listen, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you," or "for you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Fear is appropriate, but there is also great joy at the birth of Jesus. But here at, if we can put it this way, his second birth, his coming alive out of the tomb, we see fear and great joy. And the first people that are appropriately feeling this fear are the guards who have been posted at his tomb. You'll remember the story. Jesus had told his disciples, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days." And his enemies went to Pilate and said, while he was alive, this deceiver said he was going to live again. Post a guard at the tomb and make sure that after decay has set in, no one will come and steal the body and spread the rumor that he's alive. And Pilate gives permission and they post the guards. But what happens? Notice they never see Jesus. It is an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Remember, I mentioned a few minutes ago that we have sentimentalized the awesomeness of Christmas. Well, we have sentimentalized Easter, almost to the exclusion of any religious reference whatsoever. For instance, I went to two different card shops in the run-up to Easter looking for a, I guess you would call it, a religious Easter card for this year. I actually had trouble finding one. I saw plenty of bunnies and flowering tulips and many references to Happy Easter that I could send to my wife, my children, my grandparents, my parents, my neighbor. Everyone could get an Easter card, but there was only one or two in about 50 options that made any reference to God, the Lord Jesus, or his physical resurrection from the dead. We have tamed Easter and reduced it to Easter bunnies and egg rolling contests. Well, I would love to have been there to see the reaction on the morning Jesus rose from the dead amongst those who actually witnessed the after effects of resurrection. These hardened guards who had seen plenty of death and plenty of violence were terrified and became like dead men. And I have to ask the question, why? What made them so frightened that they were literally paralyzed with fear? I've already mentioned one reason. It was a manifestation of the power of God. We cannot domesticate God. We cannot tame God. There is an earthquake. There is an angel who shines like the sun. There is a stone which is rolled back. There is blinding light. God cannot be tamed or domesticated. Even when his messengers show up, they're scared, and with good reason. But let me suggest to you a second reason why they were terrified and became paralyzed with fear. It's because they saw for themselves that when it came to Jesus, they had no power over death. They thought they did. They just had to hang around for a few days until the stench in the tomb became so bad that no disciple, however brave, would have tried to roll away the stone and steal the body. This is the hot Middle East. That's all they had to do. Watch over this corpse, keep the seal unbroken, and death will keep its place. It will stay in that tomb. But they couldn't contain death. They, as human beings, even rough and ready soldiers, could not domesticate or contain death. Where Jesus is, there is life. And as he said, life to the full. And now he proves it by coming back from death. What does this mean nowadays? If Jesus is the Lord of life, and in him there is no death and no power over death, that means that the instruments of death in our world ultimately have no power. They may exercise a temporary sway, but death, for those in Christ, the beneficiaries of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, death in the end cannot touch us. What did Jesus say at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? The man was not raised from death at this point. Even his sister said, "Don't take away the stone, he stinks." And Jesus said, "Wait. He who lives and believes in me will never die." Believers in Jesus never have a split second in time where their life, their essential life, is separated from Jesus. He infuses it. And even the bodies of the faithful belong to him. Every dust, every grain of dust belongs to Jesus, and he has promised to reanimate it someday. But this also means in our world that those who now increasingly seem to operate within the realm of the power of death, watch out. They will not have the last word on human life. And so now on this Easter Sunday morning, I say to all tyrants and murderers and terrorists, beware. Beware Hamas. Beware ISIS. Beware Hezbollah. Beware abortionists. You may think you have the ultimate word over human lives, and you do not have that kind of power. Where Jesus is life and the promise of all of the destruction that he will wreak upon the instruments of willful death in this world that he created and will someday recreate in beauty and everlasting Shalom. You see, this isn't a sentimental holiday. This is a holiday in the Christian year where Jesus bares his arms, rolls up his sleeves, and puts on his armor, and basically says to his people, "Look at my hands, look at my feet, look at the wound in my side, and know that in and through them, death has died." For Jesus, and for all who put their trust in him. Well, that's what the guards got. Nothing but fear and paralysis. But how are the Marys different? Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had previously cast seven devils. At the beginning of March, I was in Mary's hometown, Magdala. I was in the remains of the synagogue in which Mary worshipped. And according to some church tradition, it was Mary Magdalene who was healed of the issue of blood. Now, I'm not convinced that's true, but in the crypt of the church is a painting which is simply entitled, "Who Touched Me?" And all that you see in the painting are feet, the feet of a crowd pressing in around Jesus, and his feet are in the center. But just below the hem of his garment, with the fringes that Jews to this day wear on their prayer shawls, there is the hand of a lady coming through all those feet and touching the hem of his garment. What did she say? "If I can just touch that tassel, I will be healed." And it's the moment when she touches it. And now I understand why Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Look at the crowd. They're pushing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he knew that power had gone out of him, healing power. And so he looks for that hand and the woman attached to it that came through the feet to touch the hem of his garment, where Jesus is, and where people touch him in trust, there is life and health and peace. That Mary came to the tomb, and with another Mary. And according to the gospel writers, there may have been a few more women. But how is their reaction to God's power over death in Christ different from the soldiers? Well, first of all, they're afraid, too. The angel has to say to them, "Don't be afraid." But with that fear, there is also great joy. And what makes them happy? Well, first of all, it's a message. Have you ever, and this has happened to me a couple of times, where I've gone to the doctor and I feared that I was going to hear a message that would change my life and not for the better. And so when I got the results of the tests and found out that it wasn't as I feared, there is a joy that comes. Messages, especially authoritative messages that come to us, can either lift us to the heights or push us to the depths. And so these believing ladies, though they were appropriately fearful in the presence of the power of God, there was still a message that brought them great joy, a message of life, and a message of hope. "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where he lay." The message calmed them, and I suggest to you that message of the livingness and the availability of Jesus can still bring great joy into the midst of overwhelming sorrow. I am not sure that when I was younger, the gospel message about the forgiveness of sins here and a home in heaven, it didn't really impact me all that much. I guess when you're young, you're just so busy getting on with the business of living that you don't think too much about its end. But as I've gotten closer and closer to my 70, I realize, wow, where did all that go? Why does it feel now as if my childhood was last week? And if my childhood feels like it was last week, what will the next few years, that final chapter, however long it is, what will that seem like? I remember my grandfather telling me when he was a very old man how he could hear the clip-clop of the horses on the streets of London as if he was still there. And I remember asking him, Grandpa, do you feel like you've lived a long time? And he said, yes, I have lived a long time. But oh, it went so quickly. We need a message that increasingly will reassure us that our physical terminus is not the terminus. And especially as I think that in the 15 years that I have been with you, I suppose if I had been conscientious, I could have kept track of the Christian people, young and old, that we have buried in these 3 cemeteries. But I haven't kept track of it, but it seems like a lot of people. And many of them truly loved Jesus. I miss them. Sometimes I still cry for them. But increasingly, what I anticipate and what I yearn for is resurrection. That dust will live. And that message that has the life and the promise of God in Christ in it, and Jesus has proved that resurrection will come for his people. Hey, I'm ready for that message now. And I am glad always to hear it. And then Jesus says, listen, this isn't just for you. They are told by the angel to go tell his disciples. In fact, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And then when they met Jesus, he says, greetings. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it feels a little crazy because if I was one of those women, I'd be wanting more out of Jesus' mouth than just greetings. I'd be saying, give me a full explanation as to what's going on here. And it's just so casual. It's so everyday. Greetings. And then when they take hold of his feet and worship him, then he goes on to say, don't be afraid. Again, fear, appropriate, but also joy. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Just this week, I saw this text in an entirely new light. The angel says, go tell his disciples, Peter, James, John, those other men and those women, tell the disciples he's alive and go to Galilee. You'll see him there. And now Jesus says, go tell my brothers. I used to think that was just Jesus' way of saying my disciples. But no, he's talking about his family, his half-brothers, who were told in the Bible didn't trust him, didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. So Jesus is saying, all my disciples, they need to know I'm alive. But my brothers need to know I'm alive as well, my Jewish brothers. And I think that has huge implications for the 21st century in which we live. I have a dear friend now. He's the only man I've ever met who is a survivor of the Holocaust. He came out of Auschwitz, the largest of the concentration and killing camps of the Nazis, and he will go to the grave with his number tattooed on his right forearm. Needless to say, he hates Christianity. Why we've become such good friends, I don't know, but he's told me I like you. So, okay, we'll take that. But he hates Christianity because in his mind, it was the Christians who put him in Auschwitz. And to this day, the memory that he repeats most often about his time in Auschwitz is how on an Easter morning, behind the barbed wire of the camp, they could see the guards and their families coming out of a church built within sight of the concentration camp. And the children came out of church loaded down with sweets and goodies. And he said, no one, man, woman, or child, ever came near that fence to even look at us. It was as if we didn't even exist. And they gave us nothing to eat. Imagine having that kind of a memory and having to still in your late 80s repeat that over and over and over and over again. It's as if he's trying to get the poison of that out of his system. And one day, after telling me the story again, he paused and he looked at me and he said, "Ken, you worship a Jewish man. So how could you ever hate the people of Jesus? Go tell my brothers," Jesus says, "to go to Galilee. There they will see me." It's both a command and a prophecy. When someday all of the people of Jesus, Jew and Gentile, hear about him, trust him, and then at last see him. And they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. I suggest to you that these two states of being, fear and reverence for an all-powerful God who can raise his son from death, that's an appropriate state of being. In a society which no longer has any fear of God whatsoever, we think we've domesticated and tamed him almost out of existence. Forget it. Fear is appropriate, even for his children. But with that fear is another state of being, great joy. It's connected to trust in a living Savior who, just as he went before to Galilee, has now gone before to the Father's house to get it ready for his children. And what he said to his brothers and what he said to his disciples, he says to us who believe in him, "There you will see me." Dear Lord, we thank you for the promise of life in Christ and ask that that life by faith would be ours and that someday we shall see you as you really are. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us and may not have been here before, on Easter, we've had a tradition that we've been doing this now for a while, and it began in the German churches. Now, this church's history in its earliest days was primarily Scottish emigrants. But in Germany, there was an old tradition that on Easter Sunday, the doors of the church would be opened after the service, and the members of the congregation would go out into the cemetery and sing resurrection hymns, because it was their way of saying the good news of life in Jesus is not just for us in the church, it's for our loved ones who are resting around the church. And so what we're going to do in a few moments is I'll leave the pulpit and I'll go to the back. The doors will be opened, and then I will read some of the resurrection words of Paul from 1 Corinthians, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of those we love who now rest waiting for the call of Jesus, as we all are. And then we will sing together our final hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. So as I go to the back, just turn around and face with me the cemetery through the open doors. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us sing, Jesus Lives, and So Shall I.